1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul, as he was led by the Spirit of God, he writes, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Paul, as you can tell, as we've been studying through the book of 1 Thessalonians, he is not a hireling. He is not an hireling. John 10, the Bible tells us about an hireling. A hireling is someone that when he hears or sees the wolf coming, that he flees. He's just a hired servant. He's just a paid babysitter of the sheep. But Paul was not like that. He was willing not only to serve, but to give his life for the sheep. Now, the interesting thing is, where did Paul learn that from? Well, he learned it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Paul comes, and you can sense that he has a pastoral heart. He has a pastor's heart for those whom God has given him responsibility for. Paul had spent at least 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica before he was forced to leave, and all of this is found over in Acts chapter 17, verses 2. He would flee Thessalonica, and he would go to Berea, where the word was received with open hearts. But, as usual, the Judaizers from Jerusalem would come behind the apostle, and they would catch up with him, and Paul would then leave Thessalonica and Berea, and then he would go on to Athens. Now, once he got to Athens, Paul would send Timothy back to Thessalonica and Silas back to Macedonia, possibly to the church at Philippi. They were to meet him, and all this was prearranged. They were to meet him in Athens, or if Paul had left, they would catch up with him in Corinth. But now Paul was distracted when he was in Athens, and I want to go to Acts chapter 17. There's a couple of verses I want to read to you that just shows you how that, just the kind of man that Paul was. He was not just saying, well, okay, I'm in another country, I need to behave, it's their business, how, you know, what they want to do. Paul was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles in Athens, they just, something disturbed Paul. And let me read to you what the Bible says. There was plenty to see in Athens. In chapter 17, verse 16 of Acts, Paul says, "Now while Paul waited for them," talking about Timothy and Silas, "in at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." That the city was given over to idols. Paul was brokenhearted by the fact that, first of all, no doubt the gospel had not yet been shared in Athens, yet he was broken by the lostness of the people there in Athens. Paul was not, he was more than just distracted. If he had a mind to go sightseeing, he was seeing all of these idols, especially down on Mars Hill, and he's going to go down there and he's going to address the men of Athens down there. These would be the intelligentsia. The famous Athenians were religious imbeciles in Paul's mind. He could not understand for a moment how they could be so caught up with all this intellectualism and literally all of these things, knowing that none of these things had an answer. None of these idols had an answer. I quoted this morning, I believe it's over in Psalm 135, where it talks about that the idolatry that we find in the world, and not only in the first century, but even in our day, it speaks of the fact that, yes, Paul, as he's looking at an idol, they have eyes they can't see, they have ears they can't hear with, they have mouths that they can't speak with, they have hands that can't handle anything. Paul says all of these idols were made in the image of man. So Paul's spirit was grieved and stirred within him. And honestly, he was so mad that he couldn't hold his peace any longer. And so soon he finds himself in a hot debate with the disciples of these pagan philosophies. Look with me in chapter 17 of Acts in verse 22. Let me read it to you and look what Paul says. He says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" Now Paul's a master debater. He's trying to not just shut them down right up front. He wants to sort of appease them, trying to get their attention so they'll listen to him. Verse 23, For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Paul, always looking for an avenue, always looking for a way to share the gospel, found this altar, if you please. It would be a small miniature column, and there would not be anything left on it, just the inscription, to the unknown God. Many of the other small columns had these gods and men and all these other things, animals seated on them. So Paul says, I want to make known to you the unknown God. Now I'm going to read just a couple of verses out of this, and then we'll get back to our text. He says in verse 24 of Acts 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath in all things. And so Paul comes down, he talks about that God, in the verses following, that God has made all one blood, talking about that all humanity, we're all connected. He talks about that God has set a boundary for every person. He comes down and he says, for in him, verse 28, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. And then he comes down to verse 30 and he starts zeroing in because Paul has a point to his argument. He says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance, worshiping all these false gods, God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now listen to verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that's Jesus, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Everything was going along smooth until Paul mentioned the resurrection. And then the next few verses says they began to mock him. They began to laugh at him. They literally began to throw it back into Paul's face because they did not believe in the resurrection. They were fatalists. They believed that when you die, you die. There were two philosophies that Paul was mainly targeting. It was the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, they have a peculiar past. And when I begin to share with you these two different philosophies, you're going to think about, well, that's what's going on in our day. How about the Epicureans? They were followers of Epicurus. This is about 350 years before Christ, who taught that pleasure was what life was all about. Now, does that fit into our day? Yes, it does. It's our day. It's all about me. I'm self-serving. I don't want to have any discomfort. I want everything to be smooth. I want everything to be given to me. I want to enjoy life. And then we have the Stoics. That name derived from the word stoa, which means porch, because that's where they would meet. These were the disciples of Zeno. He was about 270 years before Christ, who taught that virtue was the supreme God. Now listen how this comes out. According to them, to the Stoics, a man should be free from all passions and should be moved by neither joy nor grief, pleasure nor pain. This person's numb. Nothing affects this person. It's almost as if they don't love, they don't hate, they don't have any concerns, they don't have any desires. They have no lust. They have nothing. It's almost like they're just a numb mind zombie just kind of walking through the earth. So Paul is literally attacking them when he says, I want to speak to you about the unknown God. And everything was going fine, as I mentioned earlier, until he got to the resurrection. Paul was seeking to win these two groups. But when they laughed at him, Paul realized this, that the supposed Greek sophistication and intellectual snobbery, wedded as it was to gross religious superstitions, was not congenial soil for the gospel. So Paul left Athens and he went on to Corinth, where his colleagues, Timothy and Silas, would catch up with him. But back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul comes, and I want to show you in these next four verses, verses 2 through 5, I want to show you a couple of things. First of all, there's Paul's concern. Paul's concern. In verse 2, I want you to see that the message has already been decided, and it was decided by the Lord God himself. Verse 2, and he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. Let me read to you what the gospel, it's a simple illustration, a simple explanation. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Let me read this. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand. Now listen to verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Now the next two verses, listen to what Paul says. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. He received it from God. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that, verse 4, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So when we talk about sharing the gospel, we're not sharing our testimony. We're not sharing about what's going on in our church. Sharing the gospel has to do with the fact, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. So you have the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. When you think about his life, he came, he was the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice that God demanded. So therefore, we cannot be our own sacrifice. We cannot pay our own sin debt in full. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, all, big word, come short. That means we've all fallen short. None of us can measure up. But Christ himself, he measured up. He met all the requirements to be our sacrifice. John said in his gospel, as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the next thing it talks about, and it says, and that he was buried. That means that's a picture that he died. He not only lived, but he suffered and died to pay our sin debt in full. He satisfied all of God's demands in the law. Because the Bible says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. And Christ died. And then the last thing it says, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Just as God had told us in Job 19, Jesus rose again from the third day from the grave and defeated the last enemy called death when he resurrected from the grave. So when we share the gospel, let me help you to be clear. When you share the gospel with somebody, again, it's not so much your testimony. That might be a great introduction. But you need to share with them the whole gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. And the second thing I want you to see back over in Thessalonians, it says not only the message, but listen what it says, to establish and encourage you. The messenger, Timothy, has been charged to establish you. Now, words mean something. So to establish means to set fast or to fix firmly. Let me give you an illustration. When Israel was fighting Amalek in Exodus chapter 17, Joshua was the general of the army. He was down in the valley and he was fighting, and Moses was up on top of the mountain and he's watching all of this go on. And the amazing thing was, as long as Joshua and them were down in the valley fighting, and Moses had his hands lifted up, they would prevail. They were winning the battle that day. But the Bible says that Moses' arms became tired and his arms began to drop. And so when they did, Amalek started to win. So what happened was Moses sat down on a stone, like a stone bench. Aaron and Hur came up and they held up his arms. And when his arms were up again, remember they were winning. Now listen carefully. It took a prophet who was Moses. It took a priest who was Aaron. And it took a prince who was Hur, all anointed ministers to guarantee Israel's victory. You say, well, David, what does that have to do with the New Testament? Well, here's the answer. Jesus was not only our prophet, our priest, he was also our king. He now sits in the seat of power on high. He's our advocate and the Father himself. Listen, with the Father himself, he's our guarantee of victory down here. So in Christ, I've mentioned this before, Jesus has fulfilled all of the law. He was our high priest, he was the sacrifice, he was the altar. He was all of those things for you and me, which we can't do, which we can't be. But now in heaven, listen, he is our advocate with the Father himself. He was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king. And that guarantees us of the victory down here on the earth. So Paul comes and he's writing to the Galatians and he says, I've sent Timothy to you. He's a fellow laborer. He's going to be sharing the message, which is the gospel of Christ. And he's there to encourage and establish you concerning your faith. Concerning your faith. He was to teach them God's word. Now, I want you to just flip over with me real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible says, a very familiar verse of Scripture, especially those in Awana, so they got this verse down, those young kids. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now let me help you with something. When it says it's profitable for doctrine, it tells us what is right. The Word of God, the Bible, will tell us what is right. It says reproof tells us what is not right. So the Bible will reprove us. Thirdly, it says correction. It tells us how to get right, and instruction tells us how to stay right. So just in that one verse, doctrine tells us what is right, reproof tells us what is not right, correction tells us how to get right, and instruction tells us how to stay right. John MacArthur writes this, "A working knowledge of the Bible is essential for spiritual growth and stability. God's word is good to nourish us." That's in Matthew 4:4. It talks about the word of God is better than bread because it gives us everything that we need. It's a light to guide us, Psalm 119:105, and it's a weapon to defend us in Ephesians 6:17. It talks about that we have our sword is not only just a physical sword as the picture is there in Ephesians 6, but also it's the word of God. But notice what it says back again in our text in verse 3. To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. The word encourage could also be translated comfort. The word comfort or encourage means to call one aside or to appeal to them by means of instruction. If you ever look up the word encouragement in the dictionary, you'll find it says something like this. The word encourage means to give someone courage. So I take my courage and I want to encourage you. I want to give you courage. I want to build you up. I want to strengthen you. And most of the time that comes by instructing someone. The Apostle Paul, 6 years later, in his next letter, he would speak of the churches in Macedonia during a great trial of affliction. And listen to what he would say. He could speak of the abundance of their joy and of their deep poverty, out of which they gave with almost supernatural generosity to the Lord's work on the mission field. How they came behind and supported him. All this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. So Paul said, it was supernatural generosity. They had so little, but yet they were willing to give, and God multiplied that, and it became much, especially for Paul's work. Now, back in our text again, back over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul comes, and I want you to listen to his plea. Verse 3. Now, back up to verse 2 just for a moment. He says, I've sent Timothy, he's a laborer in the gospel of Christ, that's the message, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. That was his charge. That, here's the reason, so that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Imagine the Apostle Paul having to say this. You know, I've told you this was going to happen, that these afflictions were going to come. If you'll back over to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 2, he says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. What happened in Philippi? Well, Paul was arrested. He and Silas were thrown into the prison. And at midnight, after they'd been flogged, they were singing and praises unto the Lord and being grateful. And then there was an earthquake, and you know how all that went. It's amazing. Paul says, after all of that, he says, when we came to you in Thessalonica, we were bold to share the gospel of God with you. Paul comes, and he wants to identify with them and understand, okay, you know this happened. I've told you about this. That's back in chapter 2, verse 2. But in chapter 3, he says, I don't want anyone to be shaken by these afflictions. Why? Because more suffering is coming. And, you know, in our day, when you hear it, you say, well, you know, if suffering is going to come, and that's a negative in our society, then why in the world do you want to get involved in something like that? Won't you be positive? Won't you be outgoing? Won't you tell the people, and here it comes, what they want to hear? A lot of times, folks, when we share the truth, especially when it comes to sharing the gospel, it's going to be offensive. You know that the cross of Jesus Christ is highly offensive. Why? Because think about it with me for a moment. You have a cross. You have a mutilated body of a Savior hanging on that cross. He's dripping with blood. He was incredibly, horribly abused by not only the Romans, but you had the religious people. They threw in and cast their vote. There was all of these things going on. And yet you say, well, David, there's got to be another way. Because we do not understand the ugliness of sin, because we have not come to grips perhaps even with our own tendencies and our own sinfulness, You know, when we read words in the Bible, it says, you know, that we are ungodly, that we are wicked, and that we are unrighteous. That's offensive to people. Why? Because all of us, we think, well, I'm not ungodly. I'm not that bad. And, you know, I haven't been to jail yet. And we have all of these things. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of mankind's sins. Now watch this. He paid for the Hitlers, the Ayatollahs, you know, all of these. Listen, and yours and mine. All of our sin. When you, if you could think for a moment of the holiness of Almighty God, and then you think of us trying to measure up, that's why we all fall short of the glory of God. There's no way we can ever come up to that standard. Why? Because we are fallen, we are broken. Ladies and gentlemen, we do not even know the depth of our own hearts. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, and he puts it so succinctly. He says this, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. That is a perfect description of it, not only an unguarded heart, but that's a perfect description of us. You know, we don't know how deep the well is in our life. When you think about iniquities, we don't understand that. Paul says, I don't trust myself. He said, I beat my body black and blue trying to keep it under control. But Paul says, who can rescue me from this body of flesh? Who can save me from this? He said, only the Lord Jesus Christ. So there comes the humbling, there comes the brokenness, there comes the admission of the fact that, you know what, there's nothing in me that's any good whatsoever, not even on my best day. The Bible says that our best righteous works is what? Nothing more than filthy rags. So we come to that, and understanding that that is offensive, Paul is going about to, you know, all across Europe and Asia Minor, and he is telling them that all have fallen, that all are sinners, and that God has only given us one Savior. That was offensive. Why? Because they were intelligent, because they were somewhat religious. That offended them greatly. More suffering was going to come. Look in verse 4 of our text, 1 Thessalonians 3. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation, just as it happened. He says, and you know this. Paul is saying, you know what? There's more suffering is going to come. You could go back, and we had time, we could go back to Acts 26 when Paul is standing before Agrippa, and he gives his testimony. And when he tells Ananias to go down the street called Straight, and he tells him, you're going to find one whose name was Saul, he said, he is going to suffer greatly for me. He is going to stand before kings. He's going to suffer greatly for me. Paul had no idea what that meant, but Paul was so in love with Christ and so grateful for all that God had done for him that Paul says, you know, not only am I willing to go, not only am I willing to suffer, he says, but I owe a debt. This is in Romans 1. I owe a debt to the barbarians. I owe a debt to the Gentiles. He said, because of what God has done for me, I owe them the opportunity to hear the truth. I owe them the opportunity to hear the gospel. Because someone told me, he says, I owe that. Ladies and gentlemen, we owe a debt to the world. We owe a debt to the world. We owe them, and the only way it's ever going to be paid is we've got to tell as many people as we can about Jesus Christ and the difference he'll make in their lives. Now watch verse 5. Paul writes, for this reason. Now he's kind of summing it up here. Verse 1, he said, I couldn't stand it any longer. He said, it was good for me to be left alone in Athens, so I sent Timothy. He said he was sent with the message of the gospel. His charge was to establish and encourage you. Verses 3 and 4, because you know what's happened in the fact. He said, don't let these afflictions concern you. We were appointed to this. But in fact, he says, it's going to get worse. We're going to continue to suffer tribulations. And then he says this, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, verse 5, I sent to know your faith. Listen to what he's saying. Here's the challenge. I sent to know your faith. Whether or not you were still following Christ, were you still obeying the gospel? In other words, were you truly saved? And listen to what he says. Lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul knew that everywhere he went, Satan not only was after him, using the Roman officials, using the Judaizers, I mean, those are his agents. All these persecutions that are going on, Paul says, unless the tempter had gotten to you and had tempted you, and our labor had been in vain. Paul says, I want to know if I missed something. I want to know if I made a mistake. I want to know if what you have was genuine or if you are following a false gospel. One man said this, blood, sweat, and tears, and even more blood for the apostle. Paul had every reason to hope and pray that they had not fallen into the temptation of going back to the old way of life, a life filled with traditions, a life filled with rituals, a life that was filled with hypocrisy. Let me flip over to Ephesians just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 15. Here's Paul's prayer. Listen to Paul's prayer in Ephesians as he's praying for the church at Ephesus. He says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, listen to verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul is going to pray some specific things, and he's going to pray all the way through verse 21. But listen to this as I read them. He says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, first of all, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. My goodness sakes. A specific prayer for the people there in Ephesus. Now back over in Thessalonians, listen to what he says. For this reason, I can no longer endure it. You think Paul was praying for them? Yes, he was praying for them. He says, I couldn't stand it anymore. I had to know about your faith, lest you had been tempted by the enemy of our soul, Satan himself, and that you had fallen under those temptations and that our labor might be in vain. Over in Acts chapter 20, let me share with you what Paul said to the church leaders in Ephesus as he was departing from them. This is in chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and they've already warned him not to go, but yet he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says this in verse 29 of Acts chapter 20. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul knew this was going to happen. You say, well, he was a prophet. No, because you've got to understand. Everywhere he went, as soon as he left, here come the spiritual wolves. Here comes the Judaizers. Here come all of this stuff. Then he says this in verse 30. Also from among yourselves, right in the church, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. After themselves. And then over in Timothy, he says this. It's a powerful verse of scripture. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, listen to what he says. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And then he goes to name some characteristics and what it's going to look like. He's talking about in the latter times. Now, was that in the first century? Is he talking about our day? I think he's talking about both. In the latter days, there's going to be all kinds of things. Some are going to depart from the faith. Some are going to depart from the faith. My prayer is for Crescent Beach Baptist Church is that, you know, don't get comfortable not coming to church. Don't get comfortable by saying, you know, I can catch it up on the, you know, we're doing live streaming. Kevin, we might want to think about this. Maybe after everybody gets back in church, we're not going to live stream, so you have to come to church then. That give you an easy way out. Kevin would be happy with that. But here's the thing I want you to understand. We have got to be on our guard, and it's not being performance-oriented, folks. Listen, it's being committed and dedicated first to the Lord Jesus Christ and then to his church, the body. If you're getting all of this food, we talked about this morning as we were coming out of Galatians, we're not only to serve the Lord and honor him, but what does that look like? That's when we serve one another. We're to love one another. We're to give away what God has put in our hearts as we study, as we worship together. We're to give that away to others around us because everyone needs that encouragement. Everyone needs that. Let me close with this. Satan will use three basic approaches aimed at the saints of God. Paul talks about in verse 5, he says, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you. Satan wants to come, and his goal is to pull you away from Christ. Satan's goal, and it started in the garden, he wants to mar the image of God. Here you have a child of God who's just been saved. They're worshiping and honoring the Lord Jesus with their life, and they're all excited about what's going on in their life, and they're telling and sharing the gospel. What do you think Satan wants to do? He wants to do everything he can to discourage them. He wants to steal and rob them of their joy. He wants to take away their peace. He wants to put more temptation on them than they could ever imagine. He wants to ruin that picture of what it means to be a follower of Christ, filled with the Spirit of God and filled with joy. Let me give you those three things. First of all, his first assault is to prevent people from believing. 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God should shine on them. Satan wants to blind the minds of people. He wants to do everything he can to keep them from understanding how much God loves them and how much God wants to just change their lives. And then the second thing is, if that doesn't work, if he can't blind their minds, his second assault is to destroy someone's initial interest in the gospel. This is over in Matthew chapter 13. I want to start in verse 4. The Bible says this, and Jesus is giving the parable of the sower. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. But now to have it explained, we go to verse 8. We go to verse 18, I'm sorry. It says this, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. And then Satan, well, he'll kick it up another notch, if you please. So if you go back over to verse 7, it says, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on the good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, verse 7 says, fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Here's what that sounds like when Jesus explains it. But he who received the seed on stony grounds, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. The first thing Satan wants to do, he wants to come and steal that seed that's on that stony ground. The second thing he wants to do on that hard ground, he wants to come and, listen, he waits patiently because when you hear the word of God, all of a sudden people become offended with it. And you know what? Then they begin to stumble. They say, I'm not going to keep all these rules. I'm not going to do this. So Satan, listen, Satan will even use the word of God against people. He'll even do that. You say, well, where's God in all this? Stop. God's over here. God is calling you to faith and repentance. Faith and repentance, that means faith, I trust God. Listen, I trust God with all that I am and all that I have, okay? And then repentance is, Lord, I surrender all of my past, all of my present, all of my future to you. Now, watch what Satan does. If you come and your life is like we were talking about over here, on the wayside, the hard ground, then Satan comes and then the birds will come in and just pick it up. That means you've just heard the gospel. It doesn't mean much to you. But then the stony ground comes. And what happens with the stony ground? The stony ground comes and the word is there, but it doesn't have root in it. Now, that's not God's fault. It doesn't have root in it. And so what happens is the word offends you, and so then what? You walk away. Now, where is God in all this? Listen carefully. When on the stony ground, because there's no root, you know what? That's because your faith is not totally in God. Your repentance is not genuine. In other words, you just want to hear. It's more like an emotional decision. You might be in a tough place, and so you say, well, yeah, you know, I could use that in my life. And so you say, well, I'll just take that, and I'll just sort of plug it in my life. That's not genuine faith. That's not true repentance. The Bible says that we come to Christ, and I like it in Luke 13, 3 and 5, it says, nay, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You say, well, that sounds harsh. Where's the love of God? Where's the love of God? My stars, man, listen, Jesus came all the way from heaven down on the earth. He became a man. He lived a perfect life. He did everything he could to show with doing miracles and signs, and then he began to preach the gospel that he was the bread of life and that he would suffer and die and pay all of your sin debt in full. You want to know where God is? God was in Christ reconciling the world under himself. And then you say, well, why can't he make it easy? Make it easy. You don't have to do anything but what? Confess that you need a Savior. The fact that you are a sinner, but you see, that's where the offense comes in. People don't want to hear about that. I'm not as bad as those. I'm not in jail. I never did anything like that. That's not the point. The point is, are you willing to come humbly and broken to the foot of the cross and look up at that broken body of Christ and say, Lord, you took my place. You suffered in my place. Will you be my Savior? Now, why is that? There are some who think, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a conversation with God. And I listened to him, and I said, and what are you going to say? He used to say, well, you know, I've done, here's all my good works, and I've got some bad works, but here's all my good works, and let's weigh them out. That's not redemption. That's not salvation. The Bible says that no one can stand in the presence of God unless they have been made righteous. And your good works versus your bad works, no matter how many good works you may have, listen, that is not going to make you righteous. Keeping rules, doing good things, that'll never make you righteous. Why? Because those things will never give you the new nature that you need so that you can stand in the presence of a holy God. Only faith in Christ. See, well, that's awful narrow-minded. No, I don't look at it that way. I look at it this way, that God, in his greatness and his gentleness, he has made it simple so that I can't miss it. He's not giving me options. I remember when I was in college and seminary, you know, I used to have to take those crazy tests, you know, or multiple choice. Oh, my stars. Heaven's not a multiple choice. It's one way. Jesus only said, well, that's awful narrow. No, I'm grateful to God it's narrow. Then I know that when I put my faith and trust in Christ, I know that I am safe and secure because I've done exactly what God has asked of me to do. And God keeps his word. He always keeps his word. The last thing, finally, if Satan cannot stop people from embracing the gospel, he strives to weaken the faith of those who do believe. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul challenged the Philippians to prove themselves to be blameless in this crooked and perverse generation. Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians' faith. He wanted to know that if they trusted in the real gospel and not the fake gospel. That was Paul's heart. So he writes, he says, for this reason, when I can no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. The Bible tells us very plainly that you and I are to literally check ourselves out and make sure that we're in the faith. My question to you tonight is this. Do you know that you know that you know that you're a follower of Christ? Now, let me help you something. It's not just because you prayed a prayer, but here's the other thing. What evidence do you have? In a few weeks, on Sunday mornings in Galatians chapter 5, as we get toward the end of that chapter, we're going to be talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And the question is, do you have the fruit of the Spirit? Is there evidence in your life? There used to be a bumper sticker. I don't see it as often as I used to. And it goes something like this. If you were to be put on trial today, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Would there be enough evidence? That's what I'm asking you tonight. What evidence do you have? And you say, well, you're causing me to doubt. No, I can't cause you to doubt something you don't have. You can't come in here and say, David, how do you know you're married? Well, number one, I was there when it happened. Well, how are you sure? Well, I have a ring to remind me, and I get to spend just incredible amounts of time with my beloved that the Lord gave me 46 years ago. And matter of fact, I've known her almost 51 now because we met in high school. So I know that I'm married because I was there, and I have been experiencing that marriage for the last 46 years. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you? And it's more than a time and a place. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? You're the only one who can answer that question. And I pray that you not just be flippant about it and say, oh yeah, I already did that a long time ago. No, give it more thought than that. Eternity's too long to be wrong. Eternity's too long to be wrong. 1 John 5:16. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you can know that you have everlasting life. The Bible says you can know that you have everlasting life. And you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior tonight. Years ago, I had the privilege to lead my dad to faith in Christ. And here was a man, wasn't raised in church, 30 years in the military, survived three wars. I mean, he was a hero to me. But that day he called me and he said, I want you to come over to the house and bring your Bible, and I want you to show me what you did when you got saved. So I went over there, and I took him through the Roman Road Scripture, shared with him the gospel, if you please. So we sat down on the couch, and I asked my dad, I said, Dad, are you willing to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He says, yes. At that moment, here's my dad, 46 years of age. He slid off the couch and got on his knees. I took him by the hand. I said, Dad, you're not praying to me now. You're praying to the Lord Jesus. He says, David, you can't save me. So I led him in a prayer, simple prayer. He called on Jesus. So he got through. And as soon as I said, in Jesus' name, amen, he said, Jesus' name, amen. He looked at me and I said, now, how do you know you're saved? Listen to what he said. He said, because I did what that Bible says right there. This is God's instruction booklet to you and me, how to live our life, how to be saved, how to have a relationship, how to know that we can have Christ as our Lord and Savior. Do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? If not, I pray somehow, some way, you get in contact with us. It would be my privilege and my pleasure to share Jesus with you. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray tonight that your word would find its way into the hearts of people. I pray, Lord, that you'd move in a mighty way through your Spirit, Lord, even live streaming, even over the internet. God, you do that which no one else can do. You would save the unbeliever and you would encourage the believer. In Jesus' name, amen.